You're feeling mighty fine if you got in the shade today, probably. It was warm. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The Lord is my shade. You see the importance of that. Well, for an Israelite living in the Holy Land, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, shade can mean the difference between life and death, and it felt a little like that today. So, I have a scripture text that I'd like to read. I don't always read the scripture text entirely up front, but this evening I want to do that. The scripture text is Genesis chapter 22, and you can follow along. It's the testing of Abraham. And I want you to listen and, you know, pretend you don't know how it ends. Let the drama of it sink in. And there's a lot of tension in this story, so I don't need to build that tension. It's already there. Genesis 22 and verse 1 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This text has always bothered me. If it doesn't bother you, I question how you're reading scripture, really. Maybe it bothers me more now that I have kids. It's always bothered me in some way. It's a story that stands kind of above the rest of the Old Testament as one of the most perplexing stories, also one of the most important moments in the history of God's relationship to his people in the Old Testament. It's the story, Abraham and Isaac and the testing, the sacrifice. In many ways, it's this masterpiece of biblical storytelling. It's the kind of story that forces the reader into the gaps of the story, into the silences in the story. If you think about the incredible way that the story is told, we get the command from God, but no mention of God's motives or purpose. Immediately, we're kind of thrust into this impossible scenario that is full of emotional drama. And the narrator doesn't even have to build up any suspense. You know, there's no discussion about informing Sarah. But you wonder what that must have been like. There's no exploration of Abraham's feelings. But you wonder what that must have been like. There's no heart-rending exchange between father and son. All of that is left intentionally in the background to draw the reader into the gaps, into the silences, to wrestle with the questions that may not be answered. So why is the story told like that? Why all the gaps? Why not tell us everything that's going on in Abraham's mind? Why is the story told in this way? Well, because this is precisely the way we experience life, isn't it? With gaps, with silences, with unexplained questions, with the suspense of not knowing all of the details, with the unresolved questions that we're left to wrestle with. There's a great literary critic, one of the great literary critics, I guess, of the last century was a man named Eric Auerbach. He's not a Christian, but he's a literary critic who began reading scripture, reading the Old Testament specifically, alongside some other ancient, very old literature. And in the opening chapter of his magnum opus, right, his great work, he compares Homer's Odyssey, ancient literature, right, with Genesis chapter 22. And it's incredible when you put those next to each other to see, when you read parts of the Odyssey, there will be a moment when, say, the old nurse, for example, is washing Odysseus's feet, and she sees on his leg a scar. And the scar is full of meaning and remembrance for her, and she has this flashback, and all of the details in the next few minutes, every detail about the scar and about everyone involved and every thought and feeling is all expressed. It's all in the foreground. There's no suspense. There's nothing left for the reader to wrestle with. Everything in the story is kind of fully, equally illuminated. There's nothing that remains hidden or unexpressed. There's no need for interpretation. And Auerbach just reads the story in Genesis 22 and says the story of Abraham and Isaac is full of silences that cry out for interpretation. It begins with God saying, and God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. You see how the pace of that slows you down when you read it. The relationship of father and son is reiterated. The love between them is highlighted, each term becoming more and more intimate. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Did you know this is the first time in the Bible that the word love is mentioned? It's in this story. In the context, I mean, the first place where love appears is in the context of a father who is facing the prospect of sacrificing his son. It's like the first appearance of the word then gives us a hint at how God perhaps will define love later in the story. It's fascinating. And the words, your only son, kind of force us into this question of, well, Abraham actually had two sons. Ishmael was Abraham's son. What about him? Didn't he have two sons? Why did God say only son here when God knows there are two sons? Perhaps because Isaac is the heir of the promise. It's kind of push you in that direction. Like, wait, Isaac is the only son in a sense, the only son of promise. The only way that the promise of God can move forward is through this only son, Isaac. And so you're thrown back to this promise. Isaac was the son of promise. He would become a great nation. Well, that forces the question, how then can God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? It doesn't make any sense. Because how could God issue that kind of command? Later in scripture, you know, child sacrifice is prohibited. The very act is criminalized. I mean, it's prohibited for God's people. And we get no explanation about that. All we know is that this command was a way that God was actually testing Abraham. And we know that. We know that this is a test, but Abraham doesn't know that. And so we have no reason to think that Abraham is given any kind of explanation. All Abraham has is the promise of God, on the one hand, and then the command of God. And they seem to be contradictory. There's a promise concerning Isaac, and there is a command concerning Isaac. And if Abraham carries out the command to sacrifice him, it would be impossible then to fulfill the promise that he'll become a great nation. So the promise and the command seem to be at odds. And this is precisely the tension that we have to wrestle with and that Abraham has to wrestle with. Can God be trusted to fulfill his promise even when it seems impossible? Can God be trusted to do that? And then in the next verse, we see Abraham preparing to obey the command. It says, early the next morning, probably because he couldn't sleep the night before, let's be honest. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. We already know this is his son, but the narrator, if you heard it in the text again and again and again, is going to remind us that this is his son. He's going to emphasize the relationship. This is a father and his boy. Again and again, that comes up. And all we get here is kind of a series of matter-of-fact duties involved in the preparation of making a journey. You know, he saddles his donkey. He took with him two servants. And, oh yeah, he cut enough wood for the burnt offering. Of all the details to give at this point, we have Abraham wielding a blade, chopping wood. And each time the blade cuts, Abraham is reminded he would need a blade for his son as well. Then on the third day, Abraham looked up, and we're reminded here that 3 days have passed. Abraham has had time to think about this, time to back out, time to reconsider. The story doesn't tell us anything about Abraham's inner thoughts, but that's because we don't need the narrator to tell us about Abraham's inner thoughts. We already know. Abraham would be conflicted, torn apart, questioning everything, wondering why it's his son, his son, his son. And Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and listen to this, then we will come back to you." We will come back to you? Both of us are going to come back? How can they both come back? Is Abraham in denial here? Or are these words an expression of his confidence that God would be quite capable of resuscitating Isaac, bringing Isaac back from death? Whatever happens, God's promise means that Isaac has to live. Verse 6 says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So they have wood, fire, and the knife. Say it with me. Wood, fire, knife. Okay. Verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here." Ooh. They have wood, fire, and a knife. Isaac doesn't mention the knife. The fire and the wood are here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Does Isaac see the knife and no lamb? And at this point, is he starting to wonder, does Isaac know what's about to happen? Has Abraham had the conversation? Has Abraham told him anything about the command? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now, literally, this is kind of a play on words here, because literally it says, "God will see to the lamb." It's an idiom, like saying, God will take care of it. God will see to it, right? God will take care of the lamb. Now, whether God will take care of the lamb by providing a substitute or by taking care of Isaac's life, we will see. But either way, Abraham's words are words of faith, confidence that God will see to it. God will take care of it. And then verse 9. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged wood on it. He bound his son Isaac laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife. You see how slow and methodical. I mean, this is probably the slowest built altar in all of the Old Testament, right? We get all the details. Abraham took his time with this. It took him a while. The narrative moves into a kind of slow motion here, laying out the wood, building up the altar, and then binding the child, laying him on it. You know, it's probably the slowest built altar in the Old Testament. Then he reached out his hand, he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. He says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God." I think of all the words in this text that bother me the most, maybe, is "now I know." Now I know? Did God not already know? Let's see. You finish it. Abraham says, he called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Because the Lord provided. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it, is what the word Jireh means. We'll see to it. And Abraham passed the test and held on to God's promise. And God fulfilled his promise through Isaac. And in the midst of all of this, we have these words, "Now I know." Now, I was talking to my kids about this. Now, I told this story to one of my sons. And the thing that he asked me was, did God not already know? Could God not already look into Abraham's heart and know that he would trust him? Now, tell me, have you ever thought about this? Because, I mean, this is the first thing that my kid picked out in this story, right? Why couldn't God just look into Abraham's heart and say, "Yeah, he's going to trust me"? Why does he say, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your only son"? Well, the answer is yes. God could look into Abraham's heart and see what he would do. But let me tell you sort of a story. When Candace and I got married 20 years ago, I knew that she would do anything for me. We were in love. I knew that she would love me forever. I knew she would do all those things. But the truth is, what makes our relationship so rich 20 years later is having been through it with her. On the other side of "would do anything" is 4 kids and 20 different jobs and 5 different degrees between us and 13 different home addresses and all the things that she has done in faithfulness to our vows. So, I mean, I knew that she loved me before, but now I know. Now I know she really loves me. See, when it comes to relationship, there's all the difference in the world between would do and been through. It's just a world of difference. You can know what somebody would do, but until you've been through, man, it's a different place in a relationship when you've been through it. And God's desire, as it happens throughout Scripture, is that our faith be put into that category of been through with him, demonstrated, expressed faith. Why? Because cognitive knowledge of what Abraham would do can't compare to the depth of the relationship that he had with God on the other side of this, once he'd been through it. Abraham had chosen to trust God even when there was nothing in it for himself. And this is super difficult, so difficult to do. It's like, Abraham, are you more attached to the promises and the blessings and the benefits of the covenant than you are to the God of the covenant? Are you willing to sacrifice the promises themselves in order to demonstrate your unswerving trust in the God who stands behind the promises? Can you let go of the promises and the blessings and just cling to me, the God of the blessings? When all the benefits and blessings are stripped away, can you still trust me even when there's nothing in it for you, Abraham? Because it turns out God wanted to give Abraham everything he hoped for. But he wasn't just after Abraham's cooperation, he was after Abraham's affection and relationship. And Abraham said, "Nothing will I withhold from you, God. And the very thing that is most valuable, I won't withhold that thing even when I don't understand, God. I trust you." And the truth is, at some point, God will put his finger on something in your life, this thing, and will say, "I need this. I need this part of your life." We've got a relationship, or we've got a career, or we've got a plan, or we got a goal, or a picture of what the future will be like. And every once in a while, God comes along and says, "I've got a different plan, and I've got a different career, and I got a different dream for you than you have for yourself. You need to surrender this. You need to give this to me." And we begin to argue with God. "God, if I give this up, I'll be alone again. If I give this up, this is my chance. I'll miss it. There's too much to risk. There's too much at stake to sacrifice this to God." And the tragedy is that to walk away from God is to walk away from the very thing that we want and need, which is what God is trying to give us anyway. Because God wants the same things out of life that you want out of life. You want love. You want relationships of mutual respect and trust. You want security. You want peace in your life. You want confidence and hope. You want abundant life. Well, that's what God is trying to give you. But the question is, who's smarter, you or God? Is God smart enough? Does he know enough about finances and the economy and relationships and careers and education to give you the abundant life that you want and that you think you will find if you follow your plan? But could it be that the thing that you're clinging to and don't want to give up or sacrifice, whether it's money or a relationship or a plan or a dream, a career, a lifestyle, could it be that those things aren't the real thing you want? They've just come to represent the thing that you want? Think about it this way. For a long time, I got four kids, and for a long time, we have had these little Tygee blanket things for our kids to sleep with because it's cuddly and it's nice. And Tygee, when you're going to sleep, is a nice thing to sleep with. And so we have had these little things in our house, and I don't know if all four, maybe all four kids at one time have slept with Tygee here. You know, Tygee represents security to them. A safe place in bed with Tygee. It was like a security blanket, you know? But the blanket is not security, is it? It just came to represent security. It's not the real thing, it just came to represent the thing. And we do the same thing. We cling to relationships or plans, careers, money, not because they are the thing in and of themselves, but they've come to represent something else. What we're looking for is significance or acceptance or love or security, and maybe money has just come to represent those things, and so we cling to it. We have a hard time sacrificing it because of what it represents, or a career comes to represent significance and security, and so we cling to it. But the hard question is that really bringing you what you want, or does it only bring you glimpses of what you hope to have? Is it only the shadow of what you one day hope to have? Are you willing to give that up to get the real thing from God? For Abraham, Isaac represented all the future hopes and dreams and promises of God. All the significance of his life being a part of God's story, and all that was wrapped up in Isaac. And God wanted to give him all those things anyways. And God's saying, "I want to give you all those things, but I need you to trust me. Don't cling to the thing that is just the shadow of the real thing." And every now and then, God comes along and says, "I want you to give up the substitute. If you will give up the blanket, I'll give you real security. I'll give you real peace. I'll give you real hope. Because your plans are not real security. They're just plans. Your plans are not real hope. They're just plans. Your job is not real financial security. It's just a job. And the real question is, can God be trusted when he says, I want you to give this thing up? And our tendency is that when God puts his finger on something and says, I need you to sacrifice this, there's something in us that immediately begins to kind of calculate the value of the thing being sacrificed, the importance of the thing we're holding on to. And we begin to calculate the risk of giving up that thing. But the truth is, the value of that thing is not the issue. Now, I'm going to illustrate this for you. I asked for a volunteer before the service. And I asked Nick over here. Nick, would you come on up here for me? Y'all give Nick a hand. Nick is Dr. Price's grandson. Nick, come on up here. Now, here's the thing. I didn't tell Nick what I was going to do, and I'm sure, I'm certain that once he heard me start reading Genesis 22, he had some real questions about his volunteering to take part in the service, okay? Now, I can't go far away from this mic right now, so I'm just going to ask you, Nick, if you have any money on you, just say yes or no.
I do.
Okay. He has some money on him. I'm going to ask you to make a decision. I would like you to give me all of the money that you have. Now, hold on. And in exchange for the money, if you give me the money, it will be my money. But in exchange for the money, you will get whatever is in my right pocket here. So if you want to make the trade, then you give, now take your, take, how much money does he have? Okay, so the first question everybody asks, well, how much money's he got? I mean, what are we talking about here? Okay, how much you got?
I got $5.
He's got $5, everybody. Give him a hand for $5. That's good, that's good. That puts you in a pretty good position. I'm gonna tell you, you're gonna be better off, brother, if you just trust me on this, all right? But you can make the trade, it's your decision. If you give me the money, it's mine, and then you get whatever's in this pocket. And he doesn't know what's in my pocket, okay? But I'll give it to you. Now, what are you gonna do? Are you gonna hold on to the money, or you wanna make the trade?
I'll make the trade.
Oh, he's gonna make the trade. What do you think? Should he make the trade? Yeah, okay, all right. You got favor from the audience on making the trade. The trade is, that's a $15 Whataburger gift card. Now, that's a good trade. That's a good trade. Now, I'm going to take this, all right. Thank you, Nick. I appreciate you. Okay, thank you, Nick. Man. Here's the deal. It's a lot easier when it's just $5. I think when I was a teenager, I remember saying to God, I surrender everything to you, God. And God's looking at me like, you got a car that's not even yours and $120 in your bank account? That's not very much. It's easy when it's not much. Then, later in life, there's more stuff. There's a lot more stuff. There's more calculating that happens. And immediately we begin to focus on the value of the thing in our hand. And when we get older, there's more stuff and greater value. And I don't know if I could trust you with this. But the issue was never about the value of what's in your hand. The issue wasn't about what was in Nick's hand. The issue was whether he could trust me. If I tell him, you're going to be better off if you make this trade. And then the issue is, what's in my pocket? It's not what's in his hand. The issue is, what do I have in my pockets? And if God is offering abundant life, then what's at stake is not what's in your hand. What's at stake is what's in his pockets. It seems risky to say yes and to give this thing up. But maybe it's far more risky to say no. Because you have a loving Heavenly Father who has already proven that he has your ultimate good and eternal good in mind. How has he proven that? Well, God says twice to Abraham in this story, Abraham, you did not withhold from me your only son. That's how I know. You know, I think those words were in Paul's mind when he wrote Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things. And Abraham had no idea what God was foreshadowing here. God was foreshadowing the day when people would look to God and say, now I know. Because of the cross, now I know. I thought before maybe that God loved me, that God was out for my eternal and ultimate good, but now, after the cross, I know. Because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me, from the world. To prove his love, God did not withhold what was most valuable to him. And the tension and the terror that we feel at the thought of Abraham, that he might actually sacrifice his little boy, how much more should we shudder at the thought of God sacrificing his perfect son? And the sorrow and the heart-wrenching agony that filled Abraham during that three-day journey, that is only a small fraction measure of the sorrow that filled the heart of God when he laid the wood on his son and carried the cross up the hill. Jesus carried the wood just like Isaac did. Jesus was bound to the wood and became the substitute for us, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And I think maybe in Gethsemane, Jesus might have had this episode in his mind. That maybe the son cries out to the father. Perhaps that story of Abraham and Isaac was in Jesus' mind when he said, if there's any other way, maybe there's a way. There's a precedent for this, you know. But nevertheless, I won't withhold my own life. Thy will be done. And because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, now we know. We know. He's going to give us everything. He's going to give it all to us. So he can be trusted. Now the irony of this story, I mean the really thick irony of this text, is that Isaac's life was a gift to Abraham in the first place. The very thing Abraham was asked to sacrifice was given to him by God in the first place. Nick, where'd you get the $5? He got the $5 from me. It's the same thing with us. There is nothing God would ask you to sacrifice that he hadn't already given you in the first place. So why not trust him? Why not trust him? It's easier said than done, I know. Because in real life, we wrestle with the gaps and the silences and the not knowing all the details. But maybe the risk is not in the sacrifice. Maybe the risk is in holding on to the thing that has come to represent your security or safety or significance or acceptance, and then finding out later that you missed out on the abundant life that God had in store, that had been in God's pockets all along. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads this evening? I don't know where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to ask you to trust him in this area or this situation. I don't know if God's putting his finger on some area of your life where you struggle to trust God in that area. Or maybe he's asking you to make a sacrifice. You can't decide maybe if you should give what God is asking you to give. Well, trust him. You can't seem to maybe forgive or let go where God is asking you to forgive someone, and you need to trust him. Do you fear events and circumstances that are beyond your control right now? Trust him. Is he asking you to serve somewhere that you don't want to serve, that maybe is a sacrifice for you? Trust him. You don't realize right now what's in God's pockets, what he wants to give you through this. And there's nothing else and no one else in the world who's more worthy of your trust than the one who gave his only son to secure your eternity. So, Heavenly Father, You have not withheld your son, even your only son, from us. So help us to trust you more and more with simple faith, knowing that you desire really for us far more than we could ask or ever imagine, God. And we know there's nothing we could sacrifice for you that didn't come from you in the first place. So give us the faith to trust you with it all. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. 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 Thank you guys for listening tonight.